Our subject this morning is an old one because it's been in Sunday schools for years and it is still in Sunday school today. It is also a subject that's greatly used by our Christian friends in the new society that's being formed. And we are being told that our neighbor is everybody, that the essence of Christianity is to feed the poor, clothe the naked, house the homeless. That we have spent too much time with our dogmas, now we should spend more time at the practice. The theory being, therefore, that Christianity has now come to a point in the road where now we're going to devote our attention to those who are not successful in life. I'm going to suggest this morning that the Lord had nothing to say about the subject in that sense of the term. For his discussion was totally distinctly different, as we'll point out. First of all, the text we have is found in the 10th chapter of Luke, and beginning at the 25th verse. But before we take that section, we want to recall that on this day, our Lord had two delegations who came to him with questions. The Pharisees wanted to entrap Christ in some of his statements, and so they sent some of their disciples. The Pharisees, generally at that time, were in two classes. One was a liberal group, like our liberal politicians of today. The other were Herodians. That is, they supported the Roman cause. So they supported King Herod. They had discussed together a very important question. Should they pay tribute to Caesar? And so they got the idea that they might trap Christ in some of his comments if they could get him to discuss the subject. They didn't come themselves, but they sent their disciples. And they came to him and they said, in the 22nd of Matthew, "Master, we know that thou art sent of God and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest for any man's person. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now you notice the question. They paid great tribute to Christ as a teacher, telling truth. Well, if he was that smart, suppose he answered this question, should we pay tribute to Caesar? And Jesus perceived their attitude of mind. He didn't carry any money. That's why he had a treasurer. So he said to them, "Hand me a coin." And they had the coin, because these Herodians did pay tribute to Caesar. So he took the coin and he said, "Whose image and superscription do you find on this?" And they said, "Caesar." And then he gave the well-known statement, "Render to Caesar what belongs to him, render to God what belongs to him." What belonged to Caesar was tax money, but no worship. What belonged to God was not tax money, but worship. They were trying to do both. Pay the Romans and worship them too as the reigning power in the land of Israel. So these men, after they heard the answer, they couldn't figure it out because they had satisfied themselves that Jesus could only say yes or no. If he said yes, you pay the tax, then he could be denounced to the Hebrew people as one who was not supporting Moses. If he said no, they shouldn't pay it, they would denounce him to the Romans as a man who was a treasoner in their midst. So they retired to think over what happened to the question. A little later they were succeeded by the Sadducees, who didn't believe in spirit beings nor in the resurrection, and presumably that's why they were Sadducees. And they came with a question based on a statement in the law of Moses. Moses had said to Israel that if a man married a wife and he died without children, that she could marry his brother, and if they had children, the first child was named after the first husband, the remaining children after the next husband. This maintained the line of genealogy in Israel. So they came with a very crude question, that here was a man who married a wife, he died, they had no children, he had six brothers, and she married the six in rotation, and they all died one after the other without children. Well, then, to show that the resurrection was very absurd, they asked this question: whose wife is she in the resurrection? In this life, she married the seven in rotation. In the next life, she'll have all the seven together. And whose wife would she be? And the Lord said, you're ignorant of two things. First, of the scriptures, and second, of the word of God, of the power of God. Because in that world, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like unto the angels. And then he added a few more comments. Now, one man who had been conversant with this came to the conclusion that these two groups were too crude in what they said. They didn't approach it with that finesse that he thought was necessary. And being a lawyer, very well informed in the law, and able to express himself, he came forward and he said, Master, what must I do to obtain eternal life? The idea was to get Christ involved in a detailed explanation, and his legal mind would be following down these things and picking flaws here and there, which later he could retell to the Sanhedrin as a basis for charges against Christ. And he was another one who didn't know Christ. As a matter of fact, he didn't have to ask the question. He already knew the answer, because he gave it later on. The man was a hypocrite to begin with, but he didn't see himself in that light. He knew perfectly well that Moses at Mount Sinai declared to the nation of Israel the terms of the law. And he set forth in that law the various conditions that had to be met by anyone who would keep it. And if such a person kept the law, he would have life. This is the burden of the law of Moses at Mount Sinai. And the reason for that being there at that time was to give the nation of Israel a basis for realizing when the Messiah would come. Because any man who could keep that law, and a perfect man could keep it, then that man would obtain eternal life. And Jesus kept that law for 30 years without breaking it in any part, as he said, not a jot or tittle. If he had broken it in one part, there would have been no redeemer. But he kept the law for 30 years, and he earned the life under the law, and this is the life that he came and gave on the cross 3.5 years thereafter. His 3.5 years of ministry had nothing to do with the law. It was entirely a separate proposition. Jesus, at 30 years of age, when John baptized him, was an equal, a comparable price to Father Adam before his fall. He was there, the ransom. As Adam himself in the beginning was a complete man, he was both male and female within himself. So Jesus at the first advent was exactly the same. He needed no helpmeet. He was a perfect man, and therefore the corresponding price that Paul speaks of in Romans and elsewhere. So asking the question, what must he do to obtain eternal life, gave him away right in the beginning. He already knew what he had to do. But the Lord said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And this is very important for all Christians and Bible students too. The question of how we read. Because upon the determination of how we read is the answer we'll get. The Lord said this same thing to the 12 on another occasion. Take heed what you hear, and take heed how you hear. Very often our misunderstandings arise from the how we hear because personality is involved. But if we hear with a single mind of faith, if we strive to grasp the thing in the spirit in which it's given, we not only understand it, but we're able to practice it. Here's a man who understood the law to that point, technically, but he didn't know what to do with it. He didn't know how to use this matter. But he answered, we are told in the 27th verse, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." This is the Decalogue. Four commandments, man's duty, or six commandments, man's duty to God, and four, man's duty to man. So he summed up the law in these words, and if he did this, he would have eternal life. But he knew he couldn't do it. So his next thing was to justify his first question by asking a second. And the question was, who is my neighbor? Well, here again he didn't have to ask the question because he already knew who his neighbor was. You remember that Moses, when he gave the law, told the Jewish people that they were God's theocracy. God is your king. You shall have no other God than him. Next, he told them that they were living in a land with many peoples. They were to have no business dealings with the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Moabites, and all the otherites. They were not to intermarry among these people. They were not to covet their gold, their silver, their apparel. They were not to try and steal their cattle, or their sheep, or their camels. They were to live separately, as Amos tells us, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And here we have segregation. Here was Israel, a little group within many other small nations with whom they were to have no dealings but to live separately as unto God. Now this is the same with the Christians in the gospel age. He is to be in the world but not of it. He is not to covet the world's aims, ambitions, or conditions. He is to remain separate because God is his Father, Christ is his elder brother, and all the rest are members, brethren in this fellowship. This is not the only time it happened, because you remember when Abraham sent Eliezer to find a bride for Isaac? He said to Eliezer first, "Do not go in the way of the Canaanite, but go back to my country to find the bride." So now the man was left with the last question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus didn't answer directly, but he told a story. And it's quite a well-known story. It was about the man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. They wounded him, stripped him of his raiment, threw the body in the ditch, left him half dead. After a time, a priest and a Levite came by. They looked over, they saw the body, but they had no interest. They didn't want to get involved, so they passed by on the other side. And then came the Good Samaritan. And when he saw the body, he got off his beast. He went down there. He tended to the man, bound up his wounds, put in oil and wine, put him on his own beast, carried him to the inn, and took care of him. The next day when he left money with the innkeeper, and he said, "Take care of this fellow. If you spend any more, when I come back again, I'll refund whatever you spent." Then came the question, "Who is neighbor to him that fell among thieves?" And the lawyer said, "He that showed mercy." Now this is the story which today is being applied in a social sense. And of course you can apply anything. There's quite a difference between the interpretation and the application. Any given text has only got one interpretation, but it can have 1,001 applications. And very often we, for various reasons, may apply a text and call it the interpretation. But investigation sometimes shows that it doesn't follow with the context of the discussion. why does Jesus tell the story in the first place? Why doesn't he just answer the man outright as he did with the other part of the question? One reason is that Oriental people love stories, just like we used to read Aesop's Fables. We learn a lot of moral lessons from reading about the animals and what they did. The same thing is true with the Oriental people. Like the time that Jesus in Matthew 13 gave the seven parables, he began with a sower. And I have the impression that while he was speaking about that, the people could see on the far hill a man doing exactly what he was talking about. Sowing the seed, the birds flying around, the weeds, the stones, and they were seeing with the mind what they heard by the ear. And this is good teaching. We use that in these more modern days, objectively. So now the Lord wants to tell a story, and let this man follow along. And since he was a bright individual with a legal mind, he could easily draw the lessons himself. They didn't have to be laid out before him. He was quick enough to see it as it went along, as the end of the story tells us. Now, who is this man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho? Well, if you forget the towns for the moment, I think we find in this story the divine plan of salvation, beginning where it should begin, in the Garden of Eden. And our Lord in the story, as it will unveil as we go forward, is pointing out his own belief in creation, in the Garden of Eden, in the personality of Adam and Eve, in the perfection, in the overthrow through Satan's temptation, and the corresponding reign of sin and death. The Lord doesn't have to pinpoint all this step by step, but those of us who have studied the Word and learned of this salvation are able to see the allusions that he makes to this story. This man is represented as Adam in the beginning. Adam then becomes a name that's identified with his descendants as the Lord comes down to the day in which he then lived. When Adam was created in the garden to begin with, he was a perfect individual, mentally, morally, and physically. He lacked experience with evil. All he knew was good. But where his weakness came in, if you might call it that, was the fact that God gave to him the faculty of choice or free will, so that evil was always a possibility, not necessarily a probability. Because if you think of good, you have to think of the corresponding opposite. Just as you think of life, you think of the corresponding opposite, death. And when Lucifer presented his temptations, Adam should have known and recognized evil. But as James explains, and Jesus said the same thing, evil arises from within us. It isn't evil on the outside that hits us down. But we have something within us that responds to an outward temptation. And although we know better, we very often succumb to the temptation. For example, the outstanding case in the Old Testament is that of Lucifer in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Here was a person who had great powers and development. But in the back of his mind, we are told, he meditated the usurpation, a time when he would like to be like Jehovah and have a kingdom of his own, but he didn't tell anybody of this. But Jehovah knew of it, because he knows all things. And aeons have passed in the eternity until the Garden of Eden was established, Adam and Eve introduced to it, and the beginning of life on this planet was started. Then Lucifer was made the superintendent of the garden, and here was an opportunity that revealed for the first time to anyone else the ideas that Lucifer had, revealed by his actions. And this is true in your life and mine. We very often entertain ideas that no one knows anything about, but in the course of time, God has a way of bringing circumstances around in which we quite innocently reveal our thinking in the things we say or do. It's a common practice, and it follows right from the very beginning, because the whole story of Adam and Eve is reproduced in their descendants in a greater or lesser extent. So here is Lucifer, then, who becomes the deceiver. His idea was, if he could gain Adam and Eve, he would gain something that had never been known before. In the past, God had filled the heavenly realm with angelic beings en masse. There was no such thing as procreation. But God did something different on the planet. He made man godlike in the sense of a creator in this limited sphere, and he could create after his own kind, and he could produce and spread on the earth, and the Garden of Eden would extend until the earth became a paradise. Lucifer appears as the serpent. I don't think it was a serpent. Since all the animals were under Adam and Eve, not on their level, because this is distinctly stated in Genesis, the second chapter, God saw that man had no companionship. But he had all the animals. But there was no companionship. He was above the level. Why then would Eve stand and tell her secrets and ask her questions from a snake? Particularly when the snake has no ears and can't hear anyway. It's only wasting her time. But we use a homely expression, borrowed from the Garden of Eden. You hear two men in a factory talking about a third man, and one of them says, "Oh, him, he's a snake in the grass." Well, that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. Lucifer was a snake in the grass. And therefore, his end was predicted. He would crawl on his belly and eat the dust. We get another familiar expression. The man died, we say, well, he hit the dust. The idea there in metaphor was that the snake would come to its end, just as Adam came to his end when dust returned to dust and he waits for a resurrection. So the temptation there resulted in wounding Adam in his character. The righteousness he had had up to this point was no longer there. He began to break down. He lost his raiment. He was no longer perfect as he had come from his Maker, because sin began to work in him. And therefore he was excluded from the garden and excluded therefore from life. Because Adam and Eve required to eat, not to replace tissue, but simply to maintain the life they had. Outside the garden we eat meat and things of that kind to replace the waste tissue. But in the garden they had no such thing. There was no disease. So the eating there was only the maintaining of life. And the obedience of Adam and Eve meant that they had their covering of righteousness of their own in obedience with God. But when they gave in to Satan, he stole the raiment and wounded them so that now they knew evil and good and had a leaning toward evil. And so they were excluded from the garden, and that's been the history of humanity from then till now. The growth and expansion of evil and the struggle of some to still walk by faith. And it's a hard thing to do. So he's represented then as going down the broad way to destruction and death. And he's thrown in the ditch. Jesus said to the 12 at one time, "The blind lead the blind, both will fall in the ditch of God's disfavor." And Adam and all his descendants have been in that ditch ever since, with a few exceptions. So this, the thieves, then, are Lucifer and his aides. We call them today the devil and his angels. They were the thieves who stole Adam's righteousness through the temptation and the deception. And incidentally, when the second Adam was here, it was the same thieves who stole his raiment on the cross in the person of the Roman soldiers who cast lots for the garments. The same serpent that attacked the first Adam and Eve in the garden is represented now at the death of Jesus. And Paul writes to us that about the church, "I fear lest as Satan beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That's the first Adam and Eve in the garden, and Christ and his church are the second Adam and Eve. But it's the same old serpent in both cases. And he doesn't talk to us as a serpent. He comes, as the apostle says, in the garments of light and puts light for darkness, if that suits him, or darkness for light, if that's better. Anything to deceive. So he was wounded and left half dead. And so from now on, from Abel to the present time, the people born upon the earth have had one grave, one foot in the grave and the other out. We are half dead to begin with. The death sentence working in each one. Well, then the Lord skips down a few centuries. He comes down to what we call the Jewish age. This is the age with which this man began. What should he do to obtain eternal life? Now he says, this body is laying in a ditch. First, a priest comes by. And again, the same statement. A priest and a Levite going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. These are still members of the Adamic family under the curse of sin and death, in spite of the fact that the Jewish people were rescued in a tentative manner from that condemnation. They were lifted above the Gentiles when God gave them his law at Mount Sinai, and they were his people then until they were cast off finally by the Lord at the first advent. But they were only justified in a measure, in a sense, typically, by the offerings of the Day of Atonement. But now he says, this priest went by and paid no attention to the body in the ditch. The Levite followed, but he had a bump of curiosity. He wanted to see who he was. He might know him. And he got halfway over, and then he found he didn't know him. So he joined the priest. And what the Lord is saying is, as he said to them on another occasion, you pay a great deal of attention to mint, anise, and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. You are representative of God in this nation, and yet you have no interest in the people. You're more intent on your prerogatives and your standing and your long prayers. The Pharisees particularly were annoyed about Christ. The only way the Pharisee got a crowd was to stand on a street corner and offer up long prayers, and they got some people to stand there. But Christ comes along, he gathers hundreds of people, he feeds 10,000 at one time, he feeds 8,000 at another, and they were jealous of him. That is professional jealousy. But the Lord pointed out to them that the reason for their failure was because they were not in touch with the people. They were indeed wed to the job, and they liked the position and the standing, but they were not interested in the common people as such. This is the claim made in our own day, in the case of Christendom, that the leaders of Christendom, for many, many years, have been more interested in their security and in their position and in their titles. Even in our day, two men who have been in the news as saying they no longer believe in the Garden of Eden, or Adam and Eve, or original sin, or the need for a Savior, you notice they hate to give up the titles and the perquisites and the positions they hold in Christian thinking. They're holding on to these on the one side, while denouncing on the other any faith in the Bible or the teachings of salvation. It's the same type of people we have today that were back there. This doesn't mean they're all the same. But speaking in a broad sense, these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes had an office which they loved and which they were going to hold on to, even if it meant them putting Christ to death. And you have the same thing in the Christendom, beginning with the fourth century, the growth and development of this office of clergy as distinct from laity. And the clergy gradually form unions among themselves to maintain their own positions. They don't call them unions. That would be a more modern name today. So these men passed by on the other side. Instead of discharging their duties as the priests and Levites of that day representing God, instead of having sympathy upon the nation upon whom they were called to serve, they had no such interest. They ignored the needs while they gained the perquisites of the office. Well, then along comes a good Samaritan. He's not actually called a good Samaritan. He's called a certain Samaritan. Now, why did the Lord bring the Samaritan into the picture? Particularly when he does not say that the Samaritan went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came and saw the body in the ditch. But why a Samaritan? You remember that Jesus talked at the well to the woman of Samaria, and he asked her for a drink of water, and she expressed surprise that he would ask for water, especially because she was a Samaritan. And the evangelist adds, there were no dealings between the Jews and the Samaritans. There's segregation again. In that arrangement then, at that time, a Samaritan should not be on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. That was forbidden territory. And yet the Lord brings this name into the story and makes him the center of the story and the final answer to it. Of course, the usual view held in our day is that we are to be like the Good Samaritan, go out and help everybody and pick up all their needs and supply them and put them on the easy street the way we are. This would solve all our problems and the world would have a nice time, we'd all have brotherly love, and we would all succeed and gain whatever they have in mind. However, I don't think this is the idea. The certain Samaritan here is Christ at the first advent. He did not come here going on the downward path of sin and death. But as he journeyed from the heavenly courts at the first advent, he came to these people, the Jewish people. Now, Adam was not a Jew, and he was not a Gentile. There were no nations till after the flood. Why then had Jesus to become a Jew in order to be a Savior? Couldn't he have died in bed the way Adam did and been a ransom? And the point is that the Jew was under a double condemnation. First in Adam, second in Moses. Jesus had to come and keep the law of Moses and gain the life that he could rescue the Jew on the principle that the greater always includes the lesser. So by rescuing Israel from the curse of the law, he could rescue the Gentile from the curse in Adam. Now what he's saying now to these people is that so far as they are concerned, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and all the others, Christ to them was no more than a Samaritan. He shouldn't be there. They resented him. He was in their way. Every time they tried to do something, he pointed out their mistakes. And he didn't do it privately in some building, but right out in the public street. And he would denounce them for the thing. Of course, Christ could do this and be correct. When he said to the Pharisee he was a hypocrite, that was true. You and I can't do that because we can't read the heart. But he could read the heart of the individual. And he could see the hypocrisy, chicanery, and all the other evils that you find in public life in the persons that stood before him. So because of this, because of the Lord being unafraid to name names and conditions, these people just wished they'd get out of town. They would like to wake up the next morning and find he was gone. And finally, after 3.5 years, they had to do it themselves. And they did it with a lot of pleasure. So here is the idea. He's presenting to them the fact that he has come now at the first advent, but to them, the leaders, he's not any better than the Samaritan. He shouldn't be there. He ought to be somewhere else. Now this man came, he bound up the wounded man's wounds, he poured in oil and wine, set him on his beast, and took him to the inn. You notice a few things he didn't do. He didn't ask the man's name and where he lived and where he came from. Who did the deed? What happened? Where did they go? Could he give them the names and address so he could go get them? You know, we had a few tornadoes in Florida beginning of March this year. And two of them came in just north of Tampa, about 10 miles, and were right across toward Cape Kennedy. In the process, demolished a lot of well-built homes. And so we have our newscaster on the TV at night. That's about the only thing we look at. And so he had the human interest story. And so here's this man sitting among the rubble of his home, and his chin in his hand, he's looking at it. You could see his mind was vacant for the moment. So up comes the reporter. This is a very serious thing, isn't it?
Yes.
What do you think you'll do?
I don't know.
Do you think you have money to rebuild?
I don't know.
You think you can get money from FHA? I don't know. This was the most ignorant man I'd yet heard. He didn't know nothing. But why ask these questions? If you were sitting there looking at your life's work here, just blasted to pieces, would you be sitting there thinking what I'm going to do? I'm going to rebuild. I'm going to put another room in the back and I'm going to build up. Well, why ask these questions? Because the women are not free of this either. A little later, we had the story of a man that had been in Vietnam. In the service, he was reported killed, and the message came home to the family that he had died. The government found out a week later that he hadn't died. He got the wrong name. And so they sent the real boy home to his family. And so we get the picture of the plane coming in, and here's Papa and Mama. She's got a handkerchief about a yard long. She's all ready to welcome him. And here the boy's coming down, and the newswoman gets up there, and she gets in front and says, you're glad to be home, aren't you?
Yes.
You want to see your people again?
Oh, yes.
People are back here. And where do you think you'll go from here?
I don't know.
You think you'll go to Korea?
I don't know.
You think you'll go back to Vietnam?
I don't know.
They must have terrible people in the services. I mean, what's the point of all this? What's the human interest part of that to anybody? And that's why in this story here, instead of this Samaritan sitting down and consoling with a man and his suffering, how happened? I wish I'd brought it with me. I got a parody on this that one sister gave me out in California. A modern Samaritan. And really, it's quite good. But anyway, I don't have time. So here's this thing. He takes this man, binds up his wounds. Now, I'm thinking of this. This is at the first advent. This is the Lord reaping the field of that age. See, there were two harvests. One at the end of the Jewish age. The seed was sown by the prophets, you remember? And Jesus came to reap the field. Then the apostles from Pentecost on sowed the Gentile field. The Lord comes at the second advent to reap that field. He reaped this field, and the total number in the beginning was 120. In the upper room, remember? After that, they added 500, 3,000, and so forth. But the net, to begin with, it was 120. So now here the Lord comes then to reap the field to those who respond. You read the story of the 12 apostles. He bound up their wounds and item, the sores, the weaknesses, the frailties, the sufferings that they had under Adam and under the law, the Lord was able to bind up. And then he poured in oil and wine. Oil is soothing, wine is invigorating. When I was in Vancouver, I was reading the paper and I came on the column, Dr. Alvarez says, he talked about wine. He didn't advise people to drink it, but he said it had some good effects. It may relax your tensions before dinner so you can eat and digest better. It will often drive away discomforts and so on. It may loosen his tongue a few hours, so he will chat with his wife, and this will gladden her heart. But the last part was what interested me. Wine was the first great tranquilizer. Before the time of Christ, it was the first great antiseptic and was used in the dressing of wounds. So this story here isn't a fabric of somebody's imagination. It was a practice at that time. And of course, when you apply the lesson, the oil in the Christian experience is the Holy Spirit. The wine is the message of truth, or briefly put, God's divine plan of salvation. And when you have these two things, you have a soothing and a comforting feeling in relationship with God, and the wine of truth is an antiseptic against the errors of Christendom or the errors of the world or whatever it might be. Here is a protection we receive as individuals that thus enables us to rise out of the ditch of God's disfavor and be carried to the inn. The word in the Greek does not mean a hotel room. It means a fortress. And this stands to reason, because the same thieves that began in the Garden of Eden have been continuing on down, were with the church in its early days and are with us today. And what we need is protection. We need a fortress, not a hotel room. How much protection would you and I find in a motel room or a hotel room? All you got to do is lean hard enough against the door, it'll come in. So it isn't this protection. We want a fortress. And we sing a hymn, and I agree with some thoughts this morning that we don't always sing with the spirit or with the understanding. In his fortress dwelling, I praise the King of Kings. We never associate that with this picture here. That we are in a fortress, we need the protection, and Jesus and the apostles tell us, our life is hid with Christ in God, a twofold protection. No man can pluck you out of my Father's hand. But while the outsider can't force his way in, the door works the other way. The individual can walk out. And Paul in Hebrews and elsewhere talks about those who count the blood as being unnecessary, and representatively they're walking out from its protection. And as soon as they do, they walk into the arms of the thieves who are laying wait out there. Our fight, Paul says, is not against principalities, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spirits in high places. So then, he took care of them. And is not this true in your experience and mine? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who takes care of us because, says the apostle, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the application of the blood. So the Lord takes care of us through this daily intercession in our daily lives. Now, on the morrow, when he departed. This is our Lord's death, resurrection, and ascension. And when he ascended, he departed for the heavenly courts. And the picture here, he gave the host 2 cents. Again, the word means the half shekel of the tabernacle. You go back to the book of Exodus, and you find Moses saying that annually, every young man, 25 years of age and upward, must appear before the Lord at the tabernacle and present the half shekel of the tabernacle for his ransom. So here is the Lord saying in the pantomime, he ascended and he gave to the host, Jehovah, the ransom. This is the basis and foundation of our relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it waited, the day of Pentecost waited until he had ascended on high. On the 40th day after his resurrection, 10 days later came Pentecost, with the evidence of God's acceptance of the ransom in the reception of the believers in that upper room, upon whom came the Holy Spirit in the form of tongues of flame and other miracles that took place as the initial start of the Christian way. And so you and I have our benefits Not because of what we do for God, but because of what He does for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. None of us will ever be God's debtors. Anything we do for Him, He will multiply far more, so we're always indebted to Him for everything that we have and are and hope to be. Well, then He says to the host, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Well, now, why should the host take care of him? Why should Jehovah take care of him? And again, we sing that hymn, God will take care of you. Well, why does He do so? First of all, Christ is represented taking care of us. He does that by laying the foundation for reconciliation, His blood. Then we're turned over to God because God is calling the church. Christ does not call the church. God is the one who selects the members to be the mystical body of Christ, the Rebecca class of Genesis 24. This is God's work, as Paul says. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Take care of him. And whatever you spend more, I'll repay you. Again, we sing the hymn, Jesus died and paid it all the debt I owe. Well, if he did that, what more could he pay when he comes back a second time? When I come again, his second advent, what more does he have to pay? He's already paid the price of redemption. Well, I think it's very interesting study. We don't have time to go into it all. But in the 66th of Isaiah, we have the prophet writing, thus saith Jehovah, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, all those things have been, saith Jehovah. But to this man will I look, to him that is poor, of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now these words are quoted by the apostle in Acts 7 and 60, and he applies this to the church of the gospel age. So the picture here in Isaiah seems to be that Jehovah, the great creator, has made all of these things that we are beginning to learn a little about. Not only this earth, but everything connected in this galaxy and all the other untold millions of them. All this is God's handiwork. He has made them. He is the creator. But he hasn't had a place called home. Now, we're using this in our own expression. In other words, a man works hard all day and he comes home at night, he takes off his shoes, he sits back in the chair, sticks his feet up in another chair, and he says, I'm glad this day's over. Now, he's relaxed, you see. Well, this is the idea. Jehovah has been working all these creative things, not only this planet, but all the others. But he hasn't got a place where he can sit down and draw a second breath. Take it easy. Relax. He has been working. That's what Jesus said. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. It's been a creative work that's been going on. We're finding a little about it, but not enough because we don't understand all that's going on. But we know something is that some stupendous power with a stupendous intelligence producing something. In spite of our evolutionists. They're about play down anyway. The facts of life are going against them all the time. So here is this thought. God is looking for a family. And this is why the apostle applies it in the book of Acts. It refers to the gathering of this church class, the second Eve class, those who shall constitute the bride. And the day will be then when the kingdom will be known not as Jehovah, the owner, but it will be Jehovah and sons. Here will be the end of that particular phase of the story, that there will be on the same level, enjoying the same nature and all the other things, a mutuality of individuals
who think and act together. There is the rest of the people of God with him. And Brother John Reed has a very interesting talk on that. God's inheritance in the saints. This is the same story. We have an inheritance in him, but he also in turn has an inheritance in us. Where is the house that ye build unto me? So the Revelator gives us the idea about the repayment. About that glad day when Christ and his bride are represented as coming before Jehovah and being introduced, the bride, the Lamb's wife. And here God will see in this company the reward or the repayment or whatever you want to call it for all his work in 1900 years of dealing with and helping, directing the individuals who will constitute this class. And we give them a lot of trouble. We cause them a lot of expense, so to speak. He gets stubborn. We won't do this, or we'll do it our way. And so he has to work that much harder, and his providences have to be over us in all our ways in order that the work of grace may be accomplished. And that will be the glad day when Christ, bringing his bride and introducing her to the Father, he will then repay in the person of the bride all the cost, the labor that Jehovah has extended in the work in these individuals. Just one thought in closing. He said to this lawyer, who was neighbor to him that fell among thieves? Now this man was prejudiced. Instead of saying, why, the Samaritan. He wouldn't give it a name. He said, he that showed mercy. That's what prejudice can do. He wouldn't admit that the Samaritan should be considered in the story. He should be out somewhere. He shouldn't have been in that place at all. If the Lord had used some other name, I'll bet you he would have used it. But using the word Samaritan was enough. He that showed mercy, he couldn't deny it. Now, he is neighbor to whom? Well, you go back in the story. The first man, Adam. He lost his life and he lost his home. He was the one who jeopardized himself. From Abel to the present time, you and I never lost the Garden of Eden. We never lost perfect life. We never lost anything belonging to that point of time. We were born in sin, sleeping in iniquity, under the curse of sin and death. We didn't lose anything. The man that did lose it was Adam. And so Jesus comes 4,000 years later, and he becomes the kinsman or the neighbor to Adam, because God condemned all of us in Adam. As in Adam all die, so in Christ so all the men alive. And Christ becomes therefore the good neighbor to Adam. Read the story of Ruth. When Naomi came back from Moab to Israel, there was property there that she and her husband had had before they went to Moab. And she needed a kinsman to help her settle the property. And finally she got talking to Boaz. So he went down to the village, gathered the elders around and told the story. And he said, now there's a man here who is a kinsman to Naomi. I want him to take his responsibility. And the man said he wouldn't do it. And then he took off his shoe, which was the practice then. And he gave it to Boaz. So then Boaz became the kinsman to Elimelech and completed the transaction. The good neighbor. He was the good neighbor. The first man wouldn't do it, so he stepped out the picture. But Boaz became the good neighbor to Naomi's husband. It's the same way with humanity. It all condemned in Adam, but Adam was the one that lost. And he needed a kinsman to stand in his place. And so Paul talks about the first Adam and the first Eve, and the second Adam and the second Eve, and he compares these two. And these are the two neighbors. And all the benefits that were lost through Adam's sin are recovered in the person of Jesus Christ, and he can give them now to Adam and to his children during the administration of his kingdom. And I think the lawyer understood what the Lord talked about. And the Lord give us understanding. Thank you.